Okay, tonight what I want to do is to take the entire book of Judges and pull together some of the major things that we have already had and set them in our minds before we leave it for our study in systematic theology. Remember the way this chapter starts out. The entire book starts out with a section of events that happen after the death of Joshua. In fact, you have two books, the book of Judges and also the book of Joshua. Both begin in the same manner, which we'll see in just a moment. But basically, the events after the death of Joshua are covered in 1:1 through 3:6. The reason we break off at 3:6 is because with 3:7 on to the end of chapter 16, you have a series of judges coming into the picture. And by the way, I don't know what thrust you may have gotten, but I came to the book of Judges looking for some real heroes. I haven't found them, have you? Going through Samson on Sunday, I don't think nearly as much as Samson now after I've looked through his life in 13 through 16 as I thought I was supposed to. Samson wasn't really much of a guy except I guess he was a hunk and could do big things, and that was just about it. It's hard to see a lot of faith and zeal and so forth in many. In fact, I think what judge impressed you the most? Deborah? I think Deborah was most impressive of the whole bunch, especially coming in with the fact that she not only did heroic things, but from the standpoint of the fifth chapter, that is a section of praise, and we're going to do a little bit with something like that tonight, I think. She's really a Hebrew. I thought maybe you were going to say you were going to say another woman. Jael? Not Jael. She's the one that drove the spike through. Yeah. Didn't you like her? Quite a gal. But I don't know what your impression has been, but mine in going through the judges is that basically God did some very gracious things for them, but basically the judges were not all that great in terms of being heroes. They certainly don't compare to a David or an Abraham or anything of that sort. But nonetheless, events after the death of Joshua. And the first thing we really come to is, remember, a narrative section of Israel's failure. It's a narrative of failure. And that takes up basically chapter 1, verse 1 through 36. We start out, remember, with the time marker. The book of Judges begins exactly the same way that the book of Joshua begins, except it uses different names. So that in 1:1, you have the words, "It came about after the death of Joshua." And if we would read the same verse, the same place in the book of Joshua, it would say, "Now it came about after the death of Moses." So that basically in the first chapter, we're going to have two spiritual heroes go off the scene. And the contrast will be when Joshua begins and Moses died, all the events are basically happy. They're good events. When you come to the death of Joshua, however, everything that follows in the rest of Judges is basically very sad events in terms of the spiritual faith stature of the nation of Israel. So you have a narrative of failure. You have the statement of failure. I'm outlining wrong here. You have a narrative of failure, and then following that, you have the reasons for it, because you come down to chapter 1 and verse 19, and you have the first implication that there's something wrong in Israel, because they've done some conquering of the land, but you come to verse 19 and said, "The Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots." So the first thing you have was a failure of faith. And I hinge that all on the word that they could not. And you've got to explain the could not as one of two things. A, they could not because God couldn't. In other words, the presence of the iron chariots was something that God couldn't handle. And that obviously is not the explanation. The could not rests in Israel. They could not because of the problem of the iron chariots. We also know that in Joshua, they had a similar problem, and they could trust the Lord for great things, but when they saw the iron chariots, they just couldn't hack it. So we come, first of all, in 119 to the first failure, which is basically a failure of faith. That is followed, however, by a deeper failure yet, and that is a failure of will. Failure of faith, then a failure of will, and that begins to enter the narrative down at verse 27. And what you want to do is compare the word could not in 19 with the word did not in verse 27. They could not, failure of faith. They did not, points to failure of will. And notice from that point on in chapter 1, verse 27, Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean. And you come down to verse 28, it came to pass when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Echo. Verse 32, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. So really you come in chapter 1, and it's pretty foundational for the whole book. In the first 36 verses, a narrative telling about the failure of Israel. Behind that, there are three other causes. And the cause of failure, after the narrative, the cause basically comes in chapter 2 and verse 1 down through 3:6, which brings us up to the first judge. And basically, remember, the cause of failure was threefold. Number one, in verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, well, go back to verse 1 because we're breaking a sentence. Verse 1, now the angel of the Lord came upon from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you out of Egypt. I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? So you had a failure by the sin of national compromise. And the national compromise was simply in the making of agreements and covenants with the inhabitants of the land. Keep in mind, whenever you read through the Old Testament, whenever Israel made a covenant or an agreement with a Canaanite nation, it was always Israel who did the compromising. You never have a Canaanite nation saying, we'll give up our gods for yours. It's always Israel turning from hers to theirs. In other words, if there's anything that is always one-sided, it's whenever Israel negotiated a compromise with a Canaanite or a Arab neighbor, they inevitably lost because they were always the ones that gave. So you have the national compromise of verse 2. You had also, coming down to verse 11 of chapter 2, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And remember, at verse 11, you have the first note in the book of Judges that it is not sin per se or evil per se, but it's particular evil. And we noted that almost every time in the book of Judges, in fact, it may be every time, I believe it is, every time you have a sentence like verse 11 that says, then the sons of Israel did evil, you need to put the definite article in front of the word evil because it's inevitably there in the Hebrew. And it's not just saying evil in general, but the evil in the sight of the Lord, and then the rest of it is namely, i.e., here is what that evil was. They served Baals, forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Astartes. Verse 11, it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. So you had not only national compromise through agreements, but you had religious compromise. These all lie at the foundation of what happened to the nation. Then you come down to the same chapter, and chapter 3 and verse 6, as we close out this first foundational chapter. And in 3:6 it says, they took their daughters for them. Back off to verse 5. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And thus, you have the third area of the cause of failure, which was social compromise. So that if you would relate chapter 1 through 3:6 to the rest of the book, you would chart it down here as a foundation. So that 1:1 through 3:6 up to the first judge, it gives us the foundation of failure. How it happened, the fact it happened, and the reasons for it. So it's really foundational to the rest of the book. Then on the rest of it, we build through the period of the judges. And the period of the judges is based on 6 servitudes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6. Did I come out right? Yeah. Through the period of 6 servitudes, you got 12 judges. 6 of them are major, some of the others are minor, but this is where we begin to set up the pattern of sin, servitude, supplication, delivery. Then sin, servitude, supplication, delivery. And thus, cut through every one of the period here is that particular pattern. We should have in mind what the 6 servitudes were. The first one, remember, was under Shushan, Rishathaim, the second was under Eglon, going up the 6, third under Jabin, fourth under Midian, and the 5th and 6th were 2 separate ones under the same people, the Philistines. Let's put Philistine 1, and then it caps off with Philistine 2. Then, if we would chart out the rest of the book, the rest of it is basically what we would call epilogue. And in the epilogue, which goes from chapter 17 on through chapter 21, basically the sins that were committed back here in terms of idolatry and so forth are merely illustrated, reiterated, using the tribe of Dan and using the tribe of Benjamin as examples of the nation. So basically that charts and holds the book together. The cycles that we go through here, where would I put the cycles? The cycles, remember, again, essential is sin, servitude, and each one of them, be brief, sin, serve, supplication, followed by delivery, followed by rest. And the rest was always question mark years. And the servitude was always question mark years. So that it varied. Looking, for example, at the first one under Shushan Rishathaim, coming back to chapter 3, verse 7. And again, we've been over the cycle. I'll only repeat it once. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Forgot their God, served the Baals and the Asheroth. That's the sin cycle. Then, in response, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Shushan Rishathaim. Remember the other thing that is true. Of every one of these servitudes, in every one without exception, we are told that God was responsible for it. In no case do we find that the Philistines came up, attacked Israel, and the Philistines took them into captivity. And every single one of them, it is the hand of the Lord that does it. And the first one, again, comes down to verse 8. Notice the verse completes. The sons of Israel served Shushan 8 years. Then the supplication, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and the Lord gave the Philistine king to his hand, and then the rest cycle comes down to verse 11. The land had rest 40 years, and Kenaz died. And you keep cycling through with all of these. Let me put a passage note on each one. The first one down here is 3:8. The second one is 3:12. The third one is 4:2. The fourth one is 6:1. The fifth one is 10:7. And the sixth one is 13:1. The only one of these that, remember, is different than the rest is the one beginning in chapter 13 with Samson. And the thing that distinguishes it from the rest is in every one of these, the delivery came in response to a cry for delivery. But with Samson, the people are still impenitent. There's no request for a deliverer. There's no remark even that we're suffering under the Philistines. In fact, the national attitude was basically, we're under the hand of the Philistines, we don't like it, but we're going to live with it, and we don't even want delivery. Because remember, in the narrative about Samson, the people are so lulled asleep under the Philistine rule that they bind Samson and say, no, don't do any of these exploits. Why do you bother the Philistines? We don't want this. We don't need it. And thus they come to the area of being completely dead as far as wanting delivery is concerned. But nonetheless, they get it. And then, of course, this will go into the climactic period of their history when they will say that we don't want judges over us. We want a king like the other nations. God responds, 1 Samuel chapter 8, by saying they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And then we fall into the period of the kings in the Old Testament. Let's go over, however, to chapter 5. And again, I think it's probably the spiritual heart of the whole book. And that's where Deborah has had this great victory under her commander-in-chief, Barak. And she begins with praise. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders in Israel, that the people volunteered. Remember when we went through with verse 2, that when it says the leaders led in Israel, your marginal reading is much better. Literally, the Hebrew says that those whose locks hung loose. And it's probably a reference to the long hair of the Nazarite vow, emphasizing that the leaders, or those who let the hair hang down in Israel, and the people volunteered. It's simply talking about national dedication. And that national dedication was shown by the Nazarite vow and the uncut hair. Then you have verse 3 saying, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel." And let's insert at that time something we had in the book of Judges to go along with this kind of literature, only I noticed when I went through it, I skipped over it for some reason, did not teach it at all. And let's go over to Psalm 33 for it. Reminding ourselves once again, that Deborah in chapter 5 will follow the Old Testament method of offering praise to God. Praise to God in the Old Testament is based on something that is pretty foreign to people today. Basically, we confuse praise with thanks. And we think that when we thank God for the various blessings that He's given us, that is necessarily worship or praise, and it is not. Praise, basically in the Old Testament, is something that just in a public, oral way appreciates God. It simply looks at His character, and it responds to his promises, his word, his faithfulness, and simply appreciates that in the fullest sense of the word. And probably the best model for that kind of praise, doubtless similar to that of Deborah, is Psalm 33. And let me summarize for you. Remember, every praise in the Old Testament always begins with a let's do it. It always begins with a call to. And in the Old Testament style of making a point by repetition, which follows again Old Testament style, the call to praise inevitably is repeated. So notice you've got the repetitive pattern that is there. And the Hebrew manner of doing a thing is you get a point across by repeating it. And notice the repetitive pattern that comes off in this section, reading in verses 1 through 3. And notice the exhortation and the call is repeated repetitively. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. And that is all strictly called to praise. But notice the way the repetition gets the same idea and does it from different angles. First of all, you've got in verse 1, it's call and support. Call and support in verse 1, which says, sing to the Lord, O you righteousness. And here is the cause. Praise is becoming to you. So call and support, followed by verse 2, call and method. And the method is music, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the harp. Then you have an emphasis on another call to praise, and this time it is connected with its creativity. And that is in 3a, where we are to sing with a new song. Then you have the call and its quality. And that is where they are to play skillfully on the harp. So notice the idea and the way of getting a point home is the call to praise is repeated four times, each time a little different type thing. We call you to praise, and here's why you should. We call you to praise, and here's the way you should do it. We call you to praise, and we want you to think and be creative. We call you to praise, and we want you to do it skillfully. We want quality. All of this following in this type section. One of the things that is missing in Psalms 33 is a caption. Keep your finger here and look at Psalm 3 for a contrast. Psalm 3. Psalm 3. Now, very often the heading can be very, very important for getting historical background. And notice in Psalm 3, you have morning prayer of trust in God, at least my New American. Let me ask, how many find that I say things that are in the New American Standard Version and you've got it and they're not in yours? Is this happening often? And what is it? Mine is old? Or something? I don't know. At any rate, the morning prayer of trust to God, that's the authors put that in there. The next line, however, is part of the Hebrew text. And it gives the historical setting. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So when we went through Psalm 3, we went back to the historical setting. And you need that historical setting. However, notice over at 33, there is no heading. Well, there is one, but it's not in the Hebrew text. It's not inspired heading. So you would want to ask yourself, when an inspired heading is missing, why? Well, I take it the reason why is this. In Psalm 3, there was a special occasion on which the words of Psalm 3 were uttered. The absence of anything like that in Psalm 33 is going to say this. Praise is appropriate anytime, under any circumstances. And it does not make any difference if we do not know the setting. If we did know the setting of the psalm, the praise would be appropriate. But the praise to the Lord is always, always, always an appropriate thing. Thus, we have no no historical setting given for it, though there was one. That, remember, is always followed by the cause to praise. And that usually is flagged by the word for. Praise in the Old Testament just narrates event after event after event after event after event after event after event of God did this, God said this, God drowned the Egyptians, God kept His word. And it's just a continuous narrative of truth about things that God did. Going back to Judges. Five. And notice in the hymn of praise on the part of Deborah, she falls right into that mold. Going down now to verse 3. Notice verses 1 through 3 is, let's praise the Lord. I'm going to do it. And so verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, Lord, when thou didst go out from Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And notice, all of these things are historical events. One of the most clever tricks that Satan can pull is if you take the historical events out of the Old Testament, you have no worship left. Especially if you pull out the foundation of creationism. Because it is inevitably the Creator God that is worshipped. And all these historical events were meaningful to them. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. Travelers went by roundabout ways, and so forth. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose a mother in Israel, and so forth. But notice, it's all historical narrative. Take away the historical... It'd be an interesting thing to do. Take away all of the historical notes in the book of Psalms, and you will have no basis for praise left. Because the argument inevitably there was God has acted toward us in time and space. He's done something real for us. It's there, and we believe it. And that is the praise that is there. One other thing we ought to note now, coming down to the end of chapter 5. And again, we're just highlighting things that have been important throughout the book of Judges. When you come to the end of chapter 5 and are ready for the fourth servitude, up to this point, God has been the author of every one of the servitudes, without exception. However, when you come down to number 4, this one right here, when you come down to number 4, there is a change. And the change is this. Up until this fourth servitude, God is disciplined by causing people within the land to rise up against Israel. In other words, it's all been residents of the land brought by God to discipline Israel. With the victory of Deborah, that comes to an end. And from that point on, instead of having a map that looks like this, whereby all of the enemies were within the land of Canaan, with the victory of Deborah, it apparently was decisive enough that the Canaanites said, we're not going to fight it anymore. And so from that point on, with Israel in a reasonably settled manner, God begins to bring in the desert hordes from the east, from the south, Moab, and these hordes. And basically, it was Bedouin attack coming from that point on that God would bring onto the Israelites. And we have, for example, in the times of Gideon, that they have come all the way over, crossed into the land, and they're setting right up here in the north-south valley, ready for attack. But basically, it's the hordes coming in from the desert, the Bedouin tribes, that from this point on. So apparently, the victory with Deborah and Barak was decisive enough that it put an end to the local uprisings, and then God began to move from on the what the text often calls the sons of the east that would come in, and he would discipline Israel through them. And that is marked with the end of chapter 5. Chapter 5 says the land was undisturbed for 40 years, and then from there on you have Bedouin attacks from the outside. The other significant character that we ought to just fix last in our minds is the character of Gideon. And I don't know, again, I have frankly, with the spiritual heroism of them, I have frankly been disappointed with every one of them. When we came to Gideon, I thought, this guy is going to be something really great. But Gideon starts off, remember, in almost total unbelief. You go to chapter 6 and verse 11. He's doing a strange thing, a thing that any farmer in Israel would smile at. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as the son of Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress. And as we noted, that is not where you beat out wheat. Wheat is beat out on a threshing floor. But there's a problem. Threshing floors are open. And they're public. They're easy to see. And they're unencumbered by fences and trees because you want a breeze. So that the grain can be thrown into the air and the chaff can be blown out and you'll have a neat pile of wheat. A wine press was not out in the open. A wine press was surrounded by the grape arbor. And consequently, a wine press would be hidden. It would be inside, maybe in the middle of the place. And you'd obviously ask, why in the world was Gideon doing his wheat in a wine press? And the reason was because it was private. The Midianites couldn't see them. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, you see what has happened. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them to the hands of Midian 7 years, and the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and in the caves and the strongholds. And again, Israel was in hiding. And Gideon was in hiding with them. And the angel approaches him. And remember the thing we noted at the initial part about Gideon was his vocabulary of unbelief. And the vocabulary of unbelief was followed by God speaking and saying, I've chosen you, I want to do a job. And remember, he responds by saying, oh, if, why, where, but now. Oh, if, why, where, but now. And it's all vocabulary of pure unbelief on his part. Reading that in the narrative, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And again, that is not a comment on what he was at the point. That's what he's going to be. Just like Christ calling Peter rock before he was anything of a rock. It was predictive. Valiant warrior is what he's going to be. And notice the response. Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not let the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. And that verse is literally loaded with a man of faith, isn't it? He is completely out of the picture and he's not believing anything. Well, after that, the Lord comes back in verse 14, looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said unto, and now he's got faith. It bubbles forth in verse 15. Because verse 15, he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. So you really, even with Gideon, don't get that much of a hero, do you? Same thing, verse 16. God says, surely, but the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon again comes back with mighty words of faith. Gideon said to him, if. And so you have a vocabulary that, again, goes, oh, if, why, where, but now, how, continuing on with the same thing, and if. So you really don't have a man of enormous faith. However, when you come down to the following context, you do have a transformation that takes place with Gideon, and that basically is when he has a vision of God and sees him. You also remember, we pointed out the pattern in verses 25 and 26, which again is good New Testament truth, and in the life of Gideon you have very clearly the pattern for growth. And the pattern for growth, again, is positive and negative in terms of our viewpoint. And notice you have that, first of all, in verse 25, the negative. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and that is all negative. You got to get rid of this. The wrecking ball comes first, and then verse 26, and build an altar to the Lord. And again, we noted that comes off the same pattern that we've got in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul talks about casting down imaginations and everything that lifts up against the knowledge of Christ, and then committing every thought to his control. And so it's a very important principle. It was said many, many times, the learning of the Word of God is not merely addition to what we already know. The Word of God is designed to tear down all of the wrong ideas we have, then we can build. So always think of Bible study in the following way. Think of it in terms of a wrecking ball and a building crew. The wrecking ball tears down ideas, and then the Word fills in new ideas. Then over here, here's a bunch of shabby-looking buildings. The Word of God needs to come in and tear down all those buildings, clear off the land, then it can begin to build. Learning the Word of God is not merely adding truth along what we already know. The learning of the Word of God is destroying how many wrong ideas we have and replacing with those ideas that are right. Nonetheless, in the context of Gideon, I suppose you probably in the whole book would have to say that Gideon's conquering with the 300 men and the lamps with no weapons, no swords, is probably, next to Deborah, one of the outstanding exhibits that the power is all God's. And again, coming off with the New Testament principle that we've had in 2 Corinthians, that God's power is best seen against the background of human weakness. Gideon illustrates that very clearly. Now, when we go back over to the epilogue, or the final part, and let's go to that in chapter 17. And basically, this will illustrate Israel's condition. And again, you have the summary statement. In no book do you really have as much of a summary statement of how things were in Israel than you have in Judges 17 and verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And thus, you have an absence of absolutes. The book ends up that way. And it's very interesting that they begin by doing what is right in man's eyes, and they end up rejecting God. And that will take us over to chapter 8 of Samuel, when God says in the first person, they have rejected me. But the interesting prelude to the rejection of God was doing that which they saw is right in their own eyes. And that's interesting to note that Israel did not just come up one day and say, well, let's vote God out. They got ready for it. And verse 6 shows the preparation that they and the effort they put into getting ready for the king, which will come along much, much, much later. Satan never sells his program up front. Satan is a master at taking us step by step by step by step. Or to use the old illustration we have used many times, Satan never throws the frog in the water when it's boiling. He puts the frog in the water when it's cold, and he turns up the heat a little bit by little bit until one day the frog has been boiled. And basically, you see in verse 6 the kind of national attitude that is going to develop. Always connected with apostasy in Israel is apostasy at the top, with what should have been the spiritual leaders. And you have in the last part of chapter 17 something unusual coming in, and that is you can purchase your very own religious leader for money. So let's note the narrative. Verse 7, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah." That would be a religious leader among the priests, or semi-priests. "And I'm going to stay wherever I find a place." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in, and the mental attitude that comes across again was one of stark legalism. Verse 11, the Levite agreed to live with the man. The young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." And the idea, again, of the stark legalistic mentality that begins to enter in. This was, of course, not the way a priest was to be hired or the way a priest was to be paid. But now everyone does what's right in his own eyes, and thus each goes in his own ways. That, in essence, and the rest of the book of Judges has basically historical narrative in it about idolatry, how they were idolatrous, how they intermarried, how they disobeyed, and basically it goes back and buttresses the rest of the things that we have seen in these cycles throughout the book of Judges. Okay, before we close, any question pertaining to Judges that you want to ask or observation you want to make? Any profundities out there? Let me ask you this, and be honest with me on this. You may have been through a study with it, but did the lessons and the content of Judges, was it what you expected? Maybe it's just me that got the surprises, because I was looking for these guys to come on with faith and fire and dignity and all of that, and unless I've been too subjective, I just don't see much of real spiritual heroism in the book of Judges. But nonetheless, I think our basic lessons are there, that God responds faithfully to sin with discipline, and God responds faithfully to repentance with blessing, and that's all the way through, and it's repeated, except with Samson. With Samson, God just brings a man on the scene of his own choice to provide redemption for Israel when Israel really didn't want redemption or care that much about it. Yes? There are some interesting parallels there, aren't there? Some of the real old writers make Samson a type of Christ. And I think that's a little overdoing it. But there are a lot of parallels between, parallels by way of contrast. Like Samson came and started to deliver Israel, but didn't get the job done. Christ came to bring delivery, and he brought it. The fact that Samson did not come because the nation was penitent. The Spirit of God came on and he was simply given. Christ did not come to Israel when they were in a state of penitence. He simply came and delivered. And the others, there's some interesting parallels between those two that really illustrate, by way of contrast, usually, the two. Laura? Well, that's true. That's right. That's true. That's true. Thank you for the confession. Yeah, that's one of the neat things about all Bible history, is that the Bible history never covers the blemishes of her heroes. It puts them out in front. We hear all about David. Granted, he was a man after God's own heart, but nothing got hidden. And, well, again, just the observation that the heroes of Scripture, they all have blemishes. That'd be an interesting way, really, to approach Hebrews 11 with all those list of characters. Gideon, a man of faith, and yet look at him. He had plenty of blemishes. They all do. Just be glad that we have a church here with people who do not have blemishes. Bruce? Okay, the parallels, basically, are your lack of absolutes, man becoming the final end of everything. If it feels good, do it, would fit perfectly. Fit perfectly. And we are in a day, are we not, where man's good is the ultimate end, not the honor and glory of God. And that very much is like the book of Judges. That was there. And as we've said many, many times, we are in a day which we cannot understand if we do not know that people do not believe in absolutes today. They do not believe in absolutes. They just don't. And that's probably a development of the last 50 years. As it's often been said, you read through the history of philosophy, and the philosophers would debate about what the absolutes were. One would say it's this. Another would say it's this. Another would come along and say, no, it's this. And they never agreed, but what they did agree on, that there was such a thing. We don't believe that there is such a thing today. And we're very, very much in that kind of environment. I think we're probably very close to the time when if you assert moral absolutes, you very well could pay for that with your life. I feel very strongly that we could see that very easily. I mean, you try to associate consequences with sin, and you see how popular you will become when you talk about the fact that even if you use a perhaps, that AIDS is a judgment of God on homosexuality. Try to make that fly. Did you hear a while back, I just heard part of the tape. It was, I don't think it was Donovan. Some broadcaster had asked an evangelical in for an interview. And he said, now, I want to give you a chance. Are you people honestly saying that someone as good, are you honestly saying that a sinner who puts his faith in Christ will go to heaven? And are you saying that someone like Sister Teresa, who has done all of this good, is going to hell? The evangelical said, that's what we believe. And the man said, I cannot believe that there's such a beast alive today. And that's you, me. But that's the gospel, isn't it? And how well does it fly out there today? How would you like to say on a network interview that there's only one way to heaven and it's through Jesus Christ and those who do not believe in Him will go to hell forever? And how would the American public and the media respond to that? Can't you see in the light of the mentality today that could easily become someone who should be done away with? Okay, Lyle, you often have sage comments. Do you have one in your head now? Okay, Sunday, 10 o'clock, we'll fly. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, its truthfulness. We're thankful for the lessons of this book of Judges in Christ's name.